Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for our great salvation. We thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have it all by your grace. Lord, we realize that we live in a religious world today that's trying so hard to perform and do things to please you. And instead of reading your word and just believing what you've already said, and that is that there is no good. Does not have the ability to do anything that's really good. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that we'll let the word live in us. And we'll let the word then begin to dictate how we think and the things that we do, so that the Lord Jesus Christ might live out of us. And that way, we let you get all the honor and all the glory, for truly you are worthy of it. Be with us tonight as we study your word. May the Holy Spirit teach us the things you have for us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. We're going to try tonight, if it works out, to take this and see how it works. And I don't know if it's going to work or not, but we'll see. All right, Book of Acts. Book of Acts. We're going to start tonight in verse 21. Now, if you remember last week, we went through verse 21 and a couple of verses on down further than that, but we're not doing it in a verse-by-verse kind of a study or exegesis anyway. We're doing it as to try to get an overall view of what's going on and what's taking place. So many times, people just can't see the big picture out there because they're looking at too many little obstructions here and there. And so what we need to do is, as I said a while ago, is to build this bridge from one to the other. And that's what the book of Acts really is. But we finished up last week talking about primarily the issue of verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon or call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I left it with the question of what is Peter talking about being saved from in that verse of Scripture. And the only way you're going to really begin to understand this passage of Scripture is if you just keep going back to the book of Joel and you keep reading those three chapters over and over and over, because that's what the Apostle Peter is quoting here on the day of Pentecost. I realize that so many today teach Pentecost as the beginning of the church's body of Christ when the Bible clearly states it's the last days of Israel. And as the last days of Israel's program, the gospel here in the book of Acts is still the same gospel that started with John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles. And it's going to continue now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but here in a supernatural way through those 12 apostles. But when he quotes this verse of Scripture, Peter understands what's taking place. And when he quotes that verse of Scripture, we need to make sure we understand what it is that he means when he quotes verse 21 and he quotes halfway through what Joel says and he stops. But in this passage of Scripture, he says there's some things that's going to take place. And as we saw last week back there in the 16 through 19, he lists those things. And on the day of Pentecost, those things began to happen. But only a couple of them took place, primarily one. And that was the coming of the Spirit that God had promised. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that when he went away, he would send the Comforter. He would send the Holy Spirit that had been promised to the nation of Israel. And that's what happened. So now the ministry is going to continue through the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says these things are going to happen. He quotes Joel. And then he says, when they happen, it shall come to pass. And so we ask the question, have these things all come to pass, or are they happening today? And the answer is absolutely not. It says that the moon is going to turn into blood, and the sun is going to be turned into darkness before that great and notable day of the Lord. And we went through the verses, you remember those. And those things are going to take place in the tribulation period. And if you understand Bible prophecy, and you go back in the book of Daniel, and you put this on a timeline, and you draw it out, you understand that 69 weeks of Daniel's 70th weeks of prophecy was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended up to heaven. That's right where we're at. And beginning following that is a time in there when the nation of Israel is offered repentance. And that's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit at this time. Following that period of time, the nation of Israel, we already know, and it's been prophesied all the way back in Isaiah, that they would not repent. And so we know there's a very short period of time in there, only 1 year, when the nation of Israel is going to continue to get this message from the Holy Spirit, but they're going to reject it, and the nation of Israel is going to be set aside. But that's something that we know today. At the time we're reading in the book of Acts, that's not been prophesied, and that's not in any of these verses of Scripture. What's getting ready to take place here is a continuation of what happened with the coming of John the Baptist, and that's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nothing has changed that. The only difference at this point in time is the Holy Spirit now has come, and they are going to get the opportunity now to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they do repent, as we're going to see when we get down to that next verse I was talking about, which is verse 38. So the question is this now, if this is really what's happening, the tribulation period is in view, and the kingdom of heaven is to follow that, then from where we're at in the book of Acts, the setting up of the kingdom is only at most 8 years away. And if you tell somebody to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then you're telling them something or other that's exactly right. And that's what they've been told. That's what these people have been promised. That's what they're looking forward to. But we have to remember, we need to remember, that this message is a message to the nation of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is not something or other, and it is promised to the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles are going to reap some of the benefits of that, that message is going to go to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. But this prophecy concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all prophesied ministry, and as the Lord told his disciples when he sent them out, you only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nothing has changed at this point in time, even though people read this and they say, well, now he's given the Great Commission, and he tells them to go to all the nations. Well, that's only been given at this point in time right here just a few days. And how many people do you know really knows about that? Well, the answer to that is very few. Because that commission was given to the 12 apostles, and they have only been ministering now a very short period of time. They spent 10 days in Jerusalem waiting for this day to take place. And so that message hasn't gotten out. That's not the message at this time. There's verses that teach clearly that when they start that message and they get out and they begin to continue this message, that they will not have gone over even the nation of Israel, the cities of Judah, he says, before the Lord Jesus Christ would come back and set up the kingdom. And so the Great Commission today is something that's going to work in the kingdom. That's when the nation of Israel is going to be that great channel of blessing to all the nations. He's going to gather all the nations back together with the nation of Israel, and they'll get their blessings, and they'll get the opportunity to go into the kingdom, but it'll be through Israel. So, with all that in mind now, and that's just to bring you up to date, to get you to this point, we asked ourselves this question. If Peter says here, in quoting Joel, that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what would he logically begin to tell the people at this time? Well, people that go over into the book of Romans and read something that's written 25 and 30 years later, and bring it back over here and put it right here, change the whole context of that verse of Scripture. We must remember that we cannot take something other that God reveals to somebody and go back in the past and say, well, those people should have understood it, even though God never revealed it until a certain time over here in the future. And that's kind of ridiculous, and yet that's what people do today. So what would Peter get up and say then? Well, he starts out in verses 22 and 23, and I want you to notice exactly what he says. Verses 22, 23, and we'll read verse 24 along with it. He says, "Ye men of Israel." So nothing has changed. He's addressing the nation of Israel. This is the beginning of Peter's great Pentecostal address. He's identified what's taking place by quoting that passage of Scripture over in Joel, and now he's beginning to address this group of people that's there with him. And I don't know how many thousands there might be in Jerusalem here on the day of Pentecost. But he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, the nation of Israel should understand what's taking place. Peter has identified the situation as being what had been prophesied back there. And so he says now, in quoting this verse of Scripture, these things are going to come to pass. And remember that the tribulation period is when the moon's going to turn into blood, when these things are going to take place. And so that's right there. That's only a year away. And they don't even know that it's a year away. They don't know for sure how long it is, because they'd already asked the Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they know it's coming. So he gets up and he addresses the nation of Israel. And he says, now, first thing is this. You want to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but why do you want to do that? Why would you call on the name of the Lord? Well, the first thing is, he says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had come as their Messiah. He had come and he was faithful. He had done everything that God required of him. You know, we talk today about 2 Timothy 2:15 in studying so that we can rightly divide the Word of God to be approved workmen. But the Lord Jesus Christ was an approved workman. He was approved of God. How is he approved, though, by men? He says here he's approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Again, you go back into prophecies, you go back into scriptures, and the coming of their Messiah and their King, he was to be identified to the nation of Israel through a certain set of things that were to take place. One of those was he was to be baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized him with water that he might be made manifest to the nation of Israel. So that's the first thing that takes place. Then he begins his ministry, and he does these miracles, and he does these signs and these wonders. He does all these things that are associated with a certain thing. I know that people want to put these into church today, but folks, they have no place in the church today. If you understood why the Lord Jesus Christ did these things and why these disciples did them, you wouldn't want to put them into church today. The kingdom was given to the nation of Israel. The kingdom is something that's been set up on this earth right here. And God had promised that nation this land, and he had promised them that during that time there were some things that was going to take place, and there's going to be a great change on this earth. There's going to be a purification system and a cleansing of the land. And all things are going to be made new. Things are going to be changed all around in that kingdom. So when you get ready to go into the kingdom, the first thing that had to happen with men to get into the kingdom is they had to have the issue of their sins taken care of. The second thing is, to be able to get into that kingdom, they in their physical body had to be cleansed of any infirmities. In other words, if they were sick, they had to be healed. If they were lame, they had to be able to walk. If they were blind, they had to be able to see. And so when Jesus Christ comes, he begins to do those things, and that should be an eye-opener to Israel right there. It says, okay, we know what's getting ready to happen, because here's somebody that's doing the very things that the Word of God says is going to take place for us to get into the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ heals. He does all these things. Not only does he just do the physical healing, but he also drives out the demons and the devils that these people are possessed by in the land. Because those things were in the land at this particular time, and they were not supposed to be. When the nation of Israel was in their heyday back there in their kingdom, those spirits were kept out of the land. But then as the nation of Israel had turned away from God and went into apostasy, and their land became desolate, all those demon spirits and stuff came back into the land. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes here, the land is full of them. You know the story about the man with all the demon spirits, and the Lord drives them out, and they go into the swine. That even tells you something. That's not even supposed to be swine in the nation of Israel, because that was an unclean beast. Anything that's there that's not clean has to be driven out. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he has the power of God, and God does it through him, he says. He says, which God did by him in the midst of you. They should have known that this was their king. This was a man that was going to be their king. He was going to be their redeemer. He was going to be their deliverer, their avenger, their blesser, and their king. He was going to be all the things that the Bible mandates he's going to be when he come here. So they had no reason. So first thing is, you need to call on that name, that man, because he's the one. He is exactly who God said was going to come, and it was his son. And then he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That means that God had already predetermined something. And that is, before the foundation of the world, we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had gotten together in that great council and Bible conference back there before they ever made the universe and made the world. They knew what was going to happen to mankind. And they knew that even this nation of Israel that they had a covenant with, that they were going to be God's people for this earth. They knew they were going to fail. And so they had decided back here, before the foundations of the world, that they were going to let the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, come and be that Lamb. He was going to be the one that the sacrifice that had to be given. And you know that sacrifice, again, had to be exactly as a nation of Israel was through their law system and everything. He had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. He had to be perfect. And you know there wasn't a man on the face of the earth that could qualify for that, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter's saying here is, you know, God had already decided to do that. He decided to do that, but what did you do? He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, we know that that was in God's plan and purpose, but they didn't know that at this time. Because what does Peter do? He says, ye, plural, ye, you people of Israel here, you Jews, you Pharisees, you scribes, all you religious leaders, you know, all of you, what have you done? You have rejected him, and you have taken him, and you've taken him by wicked hands, and you've crucified him. In other words, Peter says you're a bunch of murderers. And so to them, he has put them under the indictment of murder. And you have slain him. But then he says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter now tells them that, yes, you've killed him, you've taken him, and you've murdered him, even though we know that it was in God's plan. Because somebody, you realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Lamb of God, that he comes to be that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice. And so somebody has to offer that sacrifice, don't they? And it was God's people that did that. They rejected him, and this fit into God's plan. But now, Peter doesn't say, well, don't worry about this. You know, God's doing this. You know, everything's fine. No, he says, you've done it by wicked hands. And he says, but God has raised him up. And he says, because it's not possible. It's not possible that he should be holden of it. Why is it not possible? Well, in the first place, even though he convicts them of murder, and he says, you've done this, but in reality, he's not really going to charge them that, because we know something else about that, and we know this, that God raised him from the dead. And we know this, that it was also God that allowed him to die. Or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together allowed him to die. Because if they did not, nobody could have put him to death. And there's a verse of Scripture that you need to look at right quick. Turn back to the book of John. Book of John chapter 10. Book of John chapter 10. And see what the Lord says about this issue of his being crucified there on that cross and what he's going to do. At this time, he hasn't been crucified, but he makes this statement. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, he says in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ knew he was going to die, but he also knew that he had the choice. He had the option. And so he gave himself for us. We need to remember that. And that's part of our gospel today, that Jesus Christ gave himself our sins. And what I want you to understand here in the book of Acts is this an indictment that Peter's giving to the nation of Israel? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that Jesus Christ here gave himself for them, and by trusting in that shed blood, they're going to be saved. That's not what he's saying at all. He's telling them, you have crucified him. You're a bunch of murderers. Come back to Acts chapter 2, and let's read verses 24 down through verse 36, and get the whole of what he's saying about this issue, that Jesus Christ he's been crucified, but he's been raised from the dead. There's some very important information there that we need to get. And remember to read exactly what the verses say, and don't add something other into the verses that you know over in the book of Romans. All right, starting at verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, so also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Now notice what he says, his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, if you're following the setting of this and what's going on, something should just jump out at you right now, and you should see here that so many read the passage of Scripture, but somehow or another they never seem to get it. These men have just been indicted for the murder of their Messiah. Now Peter goes through here and he explains, and he goes back and he talks about some of the prophecies back there where David had talked about the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talked about the fact that David had even knew about the coming of the Lord, and the fact that he was going to be killed and he was going to be raised from the dead. Because he was not going to be left in the tomb. But he was going to be raised from the dead, and he was going to be raised from the dead for a particular purpose. And so, as Peter quotes these scriptures back in Psalm 16:10, is where he quotes a scripture back here in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption there, in verse 27. That's a quote in Psalm, but that's not David. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's so many of the Psalms back there that people read through and they think that David's talking about himself. But those are prophetic scriptures that are written that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Those are scriptures talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know when Peter gets to this point right here, they know that Christ is going to rise from the dead. Now, you have to remember also that when Christ was first resurrected from the dead, that even his disciples didn't quite understand that. And you know, when he was at that 3 days and three nights that he was in the tomb, some of those disciples were in disbelief and hiding somewhere. And Peter even said, I'm going to go fishing. And they had a period of time right in there when they didn't believe these things, but now that's changed. And so he goes back and he quotes the scripture, but also remember that Peter here is under the, he's under the supernatural controlling of the Holy Spirit here. He'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so now he can quote these scriptures and he can tell these people things that's happening, and it's right. But the thing that should pop out at you here is what Peter's telling these people. It's not something to know that's good news to them. It's something that I submit to you is bone-chilling. It is absolutely, it's something other that makes them afraid. Some people talk about the issue of the gospel today is good news. Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's true. But we find that over in the book of Romans. We find that happening later on that we get that information. That's not what's going on here. These men find out that they killed their Messiah, and he's raised from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was living back there in that time, and I had done something like that, and I found out he was raised from the dead, and I knew that it was a fact, I'd be looking for some place to hide. And I would be afraid, because this is not good news. This is not something that's good news. There's two things that Peter tells them about his being resurrected from the dead. And remember, you got to keep it in your mind what the gospel is here. What are these people being told? What is the nation of Israel being promised? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, what's he raised from the dead for? Well, two things. The first one is the one that makes these men's hair curl up. Listen to this. If you look there in Acts chapter 2, verse 35. The first thing is Peter quotes again David over in Psalm 110, and he says this in verses 34 and 35, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Well, who is his foes at this point in time? Well, it's this group of people that Peter's standing up here talking to. You have taken him, and you have murdered the Son of God. Look what you've done. But now God's raised him up. He doesn't say that's good news, but he quotes the passage of Scripture as two things he's going to do. When he's raised from the dead, he's going to make his foes his footstool. Now, that again, as I said, is something other that should cause those men to quiver. It should cause them to be afraid, not be happy. That is not good news. The second thing, and this is good news to the other group of people, that is to the believers. And verse 30, Peter says this, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." This is David talking about a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. But what was he raised for here? To sit on his throne. Throne. That's the throne of David and Israel, ruling and reigning and being their king. So to this little flock, this group of believers here in Israel, that's the good news. Okay? That's the good news. And so the gospel is still right here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So these people are not happy about this. They can't be. They're afraid. And so they become convicted of this, and instead of being glad and so forth, they ask the question. So come back here to Acts chapter 2 now, and let's look at verse 37 and verse 38. In verse 37 he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I know you've heard that preached and taught all your life, that Peter gave this great gospel message on the day of Pentecost. These men were convicted of their sins, and so they want to know what to do. They want to know how to be saved. Well, the issue is, they do know how to be saved, but I want you to look what he says. "And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and what? And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The message is the same message that started with John the Baptist, repent. And this issue of the remission of sins, this repentance that they were to go through, was an issue of confessing their sins and getting those sins taken care of so that they could go into that kingdom. baptized and be baptized. Every one of you, repent and be baptized. The same baptism again we're talking about with John. That's a water baptism. And how many times do you hear people quote this verse of Scripture? And you say that this is the gospel. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they stop there. They never quote the rest of the verse. And even when they quote that part of it, they have one thing in their mind, that this, again, is a gospel message to people that's wanting to be, they're wanting to have the forgiveness of sin and go into the church today, remember, being a member of the church, the body of Christ, when that's not what's in view at all. It's not what's viewed at all. When he says to be saved there, you have the remission of sins and you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come on over to verse 39 and 40 there. Verse 39 and 40. He says, "For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, here's what he said. Here's what Peter said. "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Added to who? Well, on the day of Pentecost, there was a little flock. There was a group of people there in Israel that had, they were the converts of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones that believed the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was not a big crowd, folks, that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point in time, when the Holy Spirit comes and this ministry of the Holy Spirit begins, there's going to be a good number of people that's going to be added to them, but they are not added to the church, the body of Christ today. And what he's talking about being saved from there is from, remember now, these people have been indicted for murder, and he says the first thing that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of God. Prior to coming back, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to make his foes his footstool. He's going to pour out his wrath. Tribulation period is coming. So what do you think they're talking about being saved from? Well, it's not the debt and penalty of their sins as such, even though that is part of it. But what they're really talking about being saved from is from that terrible wrath that's going to come on that generation of people there that have committed this terrible crime. And it's not just this crime, but it's the fact that they're in apostasy. The nation of Israel is just about completely in apostasy at the appointed time. So they are supposed to be saved from that. This 3,000 that's added to the church here in verse 41, there were, and added to them about 3,000 souls. People talk about that. You know, that's added to the church. The church has a tremendous influx here. Well, it is a church. It is an ecclesia. But it's an assembly of people that were there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they understand what they've done. And so what they've got to do is they've got to repent, they've got to be water baptized, and they'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? When the tribulation period comes, they're going to be delivered from a lot of that stuff. They're going to get through that. And that's what they're talking about being saved from. Again, as we said, it's not so much the idea as you and I think about being saved from our sin today. We think about being saved from our sin today to become a member of the church, the body of Christ, and to not go to hell. These people were talking about not going through the tribulation period and that great wrath to come. John the Baptist said to those people when they come to be baptized of him in the wilderness, he says, "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" It was talking about that great tribulation period. And so if we keep everything in the context of exactly where it's at, we go back there and look in Joel again, and I submit to you, you just got to go back and reading that book of Joel. There's only three chapters, but you got to go back and read them, because that's exactly what's being quoted right here. You can go right down through it, and as you go through this second chapter of Acts, you see it repeated over and over and over about the things that's going on. So that's what's getting ready to happen. They were convicted of killing their Messiah, and he's going to come back in vengeance. And so they're afraid. They're pricked in their hearts, you know. And so they don't want to go through that tribulation period and that terrible time of cleansing. Well, it's coming for the nation of Israel, and it has to for them to get into that kingdom. But again, remember this. Read these verses. Don't add something in there. For instance, Peter never once said anything about the fact that that they were told to just have faith in the shed blood of Christ. There's not one thing in there about that. The only thing he says is you've murdered him, and God has raised him up to sit on David's throne. Quotes the verses back there in the Psalms where David said that. That's what he said to them. He didn't say anything at all about Jew and Gentile today being reconciled to God by the cross. He didn't say anything at all about that. That was not mentioned. And yet people today read that in there. And so when you come to Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 down through verse 41, you get a passage of Scripture that a lot of people even use today in trying to give the gospel to lost people. And it won't work. It's just like we were talking about last week in the issue of verse 21. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when you put those two passages together and you understand, again, that we're talking about in the tribulation period, when these things began to happen back there, these wonders, the moon being turned into blood and the sun being darkened, and these things began to happen back here, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes into this message and he defines that. He defines what they need to do, and what they need to do is they need to get right with the Lord. They need to realize that he was their Messiah. He is their Messiah. He's been raised from the dead now, and he's going to come back pretty soon. And when we get over in Acts chapter 3, you'll see that clearly. The issue of he's going to be coming back, and there's something or another that's terribly, terribly important to them. He says you need to have your sins blotted out when he comes back. If you don't have your sins blotted out, then you're going to go through that terrible time of wrath. It's going to be a time like nothing's ever been before. And if they go back and read Joel and they go back and read those verses, they begin to understand that. And they go back over to Zechariah and they understand this issue of what's getting ready to happen. It's a bad time for the nation of Israel. But again, it is Israel's gospel. This is the terms of salvation that Peter gives here is for the nation of Israel, folks, and it can only be for the nation of Israel. These verses of Scripture are only written to the nation of Israel because they're the ones that God is dealing with at this time. He has a covenant relationship with them. They are his people. The Gentiles at this point in time are not part of that covenant relation with Israel. We need to understand that. Come over to the book of Acts. I won't go and look at this. Pardon me. Book of Ephesians. I won't go and look at this, but we need to look at it right now because we need to understand something. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul clearly states the condition of the Gentiles back here at this time. Because remember, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it's preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not preached to the Gentiles. Why isn't it? Well, Paul explains to you in the book of Ephesians who the Gentiles are and the condition that exists between the Gentiles and Israel at this time and why it is. He says this in verse Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. And I guess I'm probably driving Virginia crazy with this, trying to keep up with me, changing the verses around. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and look at this now, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul says something changed. And now, when he's writing this to the Ephesians, and this is 30 years later, folks, when he's writing this, he's been given the revelation of the mystery. He's been given some information. And so that it existed between the Gentiles and Israel back here in Acts chapter 2, that's not true anymore. That's changed. But this message here could only be to the nation of Israel under the covenant relationship that they had with God. Now, I want you to come back there and look at verse 38. And we're going to close with this tonight, and then we'll come back next week and pick it up. But I want you to look at verse 38, because verse 38 is used so much so much today by people that they'll quote, when they give the plan of salvation, they'll say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, or be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they'll leave off the last part. And then they'll go over to the book of Romans, and they'll read chapter 10 and verse 13 and chapter 6 and verse 23 and all over, and they'll put them all together, and they don't see any difference in them. It's just like we told you last week, the difference between Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and where Paul says that in Romans 10:13, there are different, that the words are primarily the same, but what you read in the context before each one of those things happens is totally different. In Acts 2, it's to a group of people in the tribulation period. In Romans chapter 10, it's to the Jews primarily that are living after the church, the body of Christ, comes into being, but it's also true of the Gentiles, because now we know, as we see there in verses 12, Romans 10, 11, 12, we see that the issue is there's no difference today. God has changed that. But when we read Acts chapter 2, verses 38, we need to not change that verse around. I know for years I used to be in a denominational church, and we used to take that verse and we'd read it a little different than what it's written, and we would give it a kind of another meaning, because we said, well, you don't need to be water baptized to be saved. And there's another group that said, well, that says you need to be baptized to be saved. And so what we would do is we'd take that and we would say, well, you need to repent and you need to be saved and then you need to be water baptized. Well, that's not what the verse says. And so we need to take that verse just exactly as it is. But if you remember what's going on here, and you can read Acts chapters 2 and 3 and Joel chapter 1, 2, and 3 over and over and over in your head until you get the setting, you understand that this is tribulation stuff. They're getting ready to go into the tribulation period. And when it says repent, that's the same message John the Baptist had. Israel, this is a time, we told you when we started Acts chapter 1 through 8, it's going to be the time of repentance to Israel. God is granting repentance to Israel, and it has nothing to do with the Gentiles. So repent there is the same message. It has to do with the issue of confessing your sins. And so that was Israel's program back there. Now, water baptism. What about the baptism? Well, I know that that's the most controversial issue probably in the Bible today. Some want to say you have to be water baptized to be saved. Some say you don't. Some say you don't have to be water baptized at all. But my question is this, if he's talking about water baptism there, and it's talking about being saved and the debt and penalty of your sins, then my question is this, what water baptism is he talking about? You know, when people say that, they don't realize that, you know, there's all kind of water baptisms in the Bible. Come over to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. Let me give you two passages of Scripture to look at. In Hebrews chapter 6, and get Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll look at those two passages of Scripture, and then you decide about the issue of water baptisms. In Hebrews chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2, the writer says this, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, why does he say that? You understand that the book of Hebrews is written to the nation of Israel. It will take place, and it began to be read by the Jews when the rapture of the church takes place. And the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into that tribulation period, because at that time the new covenant is going to be in effect and the old covenant is going to be done away with. And so that's the reason that the book of Hebrews addresses that issue of getting away from those things under the old covenant and the law. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. There are some things he says, you go on from those things, you leave those things, but notice he says of the doctrines of baptisms, more than one. You see, there's more than one. In fact, if you'll study out baptism, come over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. If you'll study out the baptisms, you get it in several places that there are many of them. And I've studied it before, and I've come up to at least there's better than 10, and some say there's 12 or 15, but there's a lot of them. And that verse there says there's baptisms, but look at this verse, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. He says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. That washings there is the same word for baptisms, because that's what some of those baptisms were. There are a lot of water baptisms that has to do with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel understood what those baptisms were. And so when John the Baptist come baptizing, they knew about water baptism. That wasn't strange. They just wanted to know who John was, because they were expecting Christ to come and baptize, or one of those other two apostles back there that was supposed to come to be those two witnesses in the tribulation period. They expect them to show up. And when John comes, they don't know who he is. And so they don't question the baptism, but it's, you know, why are you baptizing? They knew what water baptism was. It had to do with a fulfillment of those covenant promises made to the nation of Israel. You go back in Exodus and you find that when the nation of Israel was set up, they were 12 tribes. And the one tribe was to be the tribe of Levi, which was a priestly tribe. Well, they were to be water baptized with a ceremonious cleansing process that they went to. The washing with the water and the anointing of oil to signify that they were ceremoniously cleansed to perform the duties of a priest. So the nation of Israel and the kingdom, what are they supposed to be, folks? Anyone know? Exodus 19 and Revelation, what are they supposed to be? They are supposed to be a royal priesthood. They're not just one tribe that's supposed to be a priest, but that entire nation is supposed to be a priest. They're supposed to be in the kingdom a priest all the world. That's the time when the Abrahamic covenant is going to be carried out, and those people that bless the nation of Israel are going to get a blessing, and that's the way they're going to get it in the kingdom. So water baptism, if this is water baptism, and you have to be saved here to do this, and you ask yourself that question, which one is it, and why would they be water baptized? Why would anybody in the church today want to be water baptized? Well, we're not going to get into a study of water baptism at this point in time, but we just want to understand some things here. If you can get the overview of what's taking place, and what is happening here in Acts is the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the nation of Israel getting ready to go through the tribulation period and to get into the kingdom. There's absolutely nothing been said in prophecy about the fact that at this 1 year period of time after Acts chapter 1, after the day of Pentecost, and over to Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, that God is going to interrupt prophecy, and he's not going to start pouring out his wrath on his foes. He's not going to do that. He comes back into the heavens, and he saves Saul of Tarsus, his greatest enemy at that time, and he reveals to him the issue that he is not going to pour out his wrath on this earth, but he's going to offer his long suffering, he's going to offer his grace, and he's going to set up something called the Church, the Body of Christ. Great change takes place. Book of Acts is a bridge from one to the other. And as we begin to study that and you begin to understand getting across that bridge, and one side's the kingdom, the other side's the church, the body of Christ, the more you understand about that, the more you'll get on the right side of the bridge, and the more you'll want to stay there, because you realize that's the things that pertain to you and where you belong. So thank you again for coming in tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time that we have to open up your word and to study. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that can take the Word and teach it to each and every one of us, because we realize that the only one that can really teach the saints tonight is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and open up your heart and to help you understand it. No matter what anyone else says, if the Holy Spirit is not there working with the Word, you won't get it. So we thank you tonight that we know that the Holy Spirit is there with the Word and will teach us the things you have for us. Just may we be willing to listen. May we have a desire to know what the truth is, and may the truth be illuminated to us in such a way that we can get in there with you and begin to do what you're doing and have that form of godliness that's with power, because we're doing your program and we're doing your work and we're doing it with you. Thank you again for all these things, and we're careful to give you the praise. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you again tonight, folks, for being with us.